One of the best learning tools for us is to hear things enough time that they become ingrained in us. Apologetics is what? I can't hear tonight. Shout it out. To give a defense. It's the process of giving a defense for what we believe and why we believe it. What is the authority of everything we believe?
Bible.
The Bible. Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. If it is not in the Scripture, it is not something that we have to debate about or whatever it is. If it's in the Scripture, it is for us to believe. It is for us to follow. It is our authority. What is the goal of apologetics? Always pointing people to Christ. If we do not do that, and I say this because we are prone to this. We like to get into arguments. We say we don't like to argue, but how many of you argue? Right? You get into arguments, you get into debates. Somebody will ask you a question about something you believe in the Bible. They might press you on it. And all of a sudden, what's your general response when somebody's asking you one of the more difficult questions about Christianity? Really, how do you feel? What happens? Somebody just take me through what happens. Maybe nobody ever asked you a hard question. You know them all, so you never experience it, right? What happens when somebody asks you a difficult question? What kind of goes on in your mind?
Defensive.
How many of you get a little defensive? Oh no, that's not right. And you get a little bit, your mind, the walls go up, little sirens go off maybe in your head, or maybe it's just me. Mayday, mayday, we have a Houston, we have a problem, right? And you're trying to sort through, how am I going to respond to this? And sometimes you can get defensive. What else can happen? But I'm talking, and that's true, but what happens internally to us? You ever get emotional? Right? It's, you take it personally sometimes. This is an attack on you. Jesus reminded us that when people speak ill of Him or speak ill of you because of Him, that they're really attacking Him. We're not to take it personally. What other people do is they can tend to get defensive with us. And they state things that aren't really part of the... You're arguing. No, I'm just telling you what exactly Scripture says or what I believe Scripture says, and look it up. So we go through all of this, and my whole point with that is whether you get defensive, whether you get emotional, whether you feel like you're personally attacked, you can very quickly forget that this is the goal, right? And all of a sudden, I don't know if... Maybe I'm unique in this. I can't tell you how many times I get into some discussion, maybe at the office or wherever I'm at, and I'll get into a discussion and I'll get back to my office and I'll go home and I'll sit down and I'll think about what happened and I'll say, I should have said. Why does that happen? Sin gets in. Well, sometimes it's not always sin, sometimes it's just practice, but one of the things I think we fail to do in those situations are like, I should have said, oh, what we should do is say, I should have said, and God help me to remember this answer the next time this happens. I believe God brings those circumstances. Well, I believe Scripture says God allows those kinds of things into our life. They're testing our faith. He's allowing us to see what we know, what we don't know. And we should say, thank you, Lord, for giving me this test. And if I fail it, okay, that means I've got work to do. And if I pass it, say, Lord, help me remember that again. But the goal has to be talking to people about Christ. And I know that that's always what we talk about. Let's make sure that's always what we do, that we are seeking to point people to Jesus. And so this is it for my PowerPoint presentation, the very cool-looking The Problem of Evil, Part 2. All right? We're done with the PowerPoint now, because I don't have any PowerPoint for you. Evidently, I'm not done with it either. PowerPoint is not responding. Okay. All right. So we're going to be looking at some passages and such. This really, Psalm 73, great psalm. Great psalm written by Asaph. Why do the wicked prosper? What's going on? God, I don't understand. And he comes back at the end and says, oh, God, you're God, and I'm not. And Who am I? Who have I in heaven but you? And on earth I have nothing I desire. And so it's just a great psalm. Has nothing to do with our lesson tonight. I just had to put something up there to block all the other verses, which you can actually see on the top if you're very astute. So Peter's checking them all out. All right. So let's get into our study here. The presence of evil, it says, is a problem for Christianity. But I'd have you know that the problem of evil is a problem for humanity. Even those who do not claim to believe in God have to explain the presence of evil. What is evil? Evil is not something that just is an evolutionary thing. Yes, there's violence in the animal kingdom. Yes, lions chase gazelles and eat them alive. I mean, I'm glad I'm not a gazelle, and I'm really glad I'm not a lion either. But you know, if you want to say that's all evolution, there's no evil in that per se. That's part of the design. It is a result of the fall. We know that. But we're talking about moral evil, that which is understood to be contrary not only to God. If you don't believe in God, you know it's contrary, it's antithetical to humanity. There's just an innate, an inherent understanding that there are some things that are always wrong. And I've made mention of this. Al Mohler does a great job of this on the briefing. If you ever get a chance to listen to it, I encourage you to go to almohler.com and look at the briefing. Best 20 minutes you'll spend every day just hearing the news of the world from a Christian perspective. But he has been talking about ISIS, the Islamic group over in Iraq and Syria, and he says that he makes mention that even secularists are using the word evil for this group. And how can a secularist who has no understanding, no explanation for why there's right and wrong, there's good and evil, why are they using a term that basically says there's got to be a standard that's outside of humanity? And so that's what we're dealing with. So although I write here the presence of evil is a problem for Christianity, it's really a problem for humanity. But for us it's a problem because it would seem, and we talked in this language this morning, it would seem that a good God could and would prevent evil in a universe under His control. Right? That's the argument. If God is good, why doesn't He prevent evil? And we looked at all, we looked at a number of reasons, issues that arise out of that. We find evil everywhere. And so the question is, how can we harmonize the existence of evil with the existence of God? If God is good, and we went through all of that last week, right? Remember, if God is good, then how do we explain this presence of evil? Because evil, really in the secular mind, is the antithesis of God. It is put on the same plane as God. I think someone mentioned you almost have that sense of dualism, that there's the good force and there's the dark force. There's that which is good on this side and that's God, and there's an equally powerful force of evil on the opposite side. And that is not what the Scriptures present in any shape, manner, or form. Last week we examined some of the proposed solutions to the problem of evil and found them all to be less than satisfactory. They give some glimpses of understanding. And today our goal is to answer the problem biblically. From the outset, we need to admit that we will never have a satisfactory answer. Let me just put this into a few perspectives because I think this is helpful. How many of you understand the Trinity? You want to come up here and explain it to us? What? You have an idea. Isn't there a sense that even though you could explain biblically what the Trinity is, that there's still a profound mystery? How is it that one God can manifest Himself in three persons, obviously simultaneously throughout history, and all three of those persons equal in power, yet all one God? I mean, we go through, that's a mystery, and I don't want you to lose the mystery. Well, I said this morning, what about what we celebrate in just a week and a half? The Incarnation. God, infinite, eternal, omnipresent, everywhere present, isolating himself, locating himself in a single human body. And we get so used to the terminology, we lose the wonder. There's mystery in the incarnation. There's mystery in the Trinity. Chris and I were talking today about the whole idea of does God determine beforehand not only whom He will save, but whom He will send to hell? Calvin called it double predestination. It's what Calvin taught. There's another view that says God actively chooses whom He will save, but He leaves or passes over those that He that are sinners and that will deserve His wrath. So He passively allows the others to go to hell. But if God knows all things, He foreordains all things, then there's a sense in which He also has predestined all who will be in heaven and predestined all who will be in hell. He's got, if He knows it, it's going to happen. And so there's a mystery there. And I don't want you to get all freaked out about that. That's not the subject. There's a mystery about how all that works. And we as Christians should never shy away from mystery. So when we come to the topic tonight of the problem of evil, I say to you, don't lose the mystery. How is it that a good God, who is in control of all things, not only allows evil in His good creation, but uses evil to accomplish His purposes without ever being evil? That there's a God thing. Don't lose the mystery. So we're not going to always have a satisfactory answer. I'm not going to tell you tonight. I mean, I wish I could say, okay, today I want to teach you that 2 + 2 = 4. What we're going to see is that Scripture says God is good, God is in control, there is evil, God will one day thwart, take care of all evil, God uses evil in His current, in this current economy to accomplish His purposes. And I'm grateful because we love a verse called Romans 8:28, which essentially says that God can even use the evil that comes in our life to accomplish our good and His glory. And the only question we're left with then is, do we believe it or do we not? Evil at times simply doesn't seem to make sense to us. Why would God allow a certain evil? Why would God allow a drunk driver to hit a young couple and kill them when they were just driving off somewhere for their first date? Why does God allow such an evil thing to take place? And it is difficult indeed to explain why God allows and uses evil and yet is not evil Himself. This is why some scholars call the problem of evil a troublesome mystery with no satisfactory solution. But I do think there's a solution. It's the same solution I use when I try to answer the question, why did God choose me for salvation? You know there's an answer as to why God chose persons for salvation? It's right there in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. It is in the Bible. The reason why God chose people to be holy and blameless. You know what the answer is? It's according to His kind intention to the praise and glory of His name. Does that satisfy you? You know, there's a sense in which, okay, the Bible says God has chosen whom He will save for the praise and glory of His name. Is that, does that answer all my questions? No. Should that be a satisfactory answer? Yes. Why? Because it's what God declared to be so. And we have that same issue here. We're about to look at what the Scripture says are God's uses, God's responses, what the Bible says evil is all about. And there's a sense in which we won't answer all the questions, but if the Bible is true and we believe it, okay, I'll accept it and I will go from there. So we're going to look at some of these things. Some of this is pretty obvious. I mean, it's things that we know. When we use these arguments in one sense, they're not going to make an unbeliever very happy. But again, we start with the scriptural premise and work from there. So number one is this on your notes. God is under no obligation. God is under no obligation to explain His ways to man. Where stands it written that God owes us an explanation? In the prophet Isaiah, God spoke to the prophet Isaiah, says, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts." When Job, trying to comprehend why God allowed evil into his life, "God, how have I sinned against you? What have I done? There's something you're not telling me." And God says, "Where were you when I put everything together, when I put the stars in the sky, when I laid the boundaries for the sea? Where were you when I created everything? You want me to give an explanation to you, Job?" And Job says, "I put my hand over my mouth and I will say no more words." If God, and I hope you don't have this vision because it will present a whole other problem and our discernment guy will come after you. But if you have a vision and if you have a vision and God says to you, "Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge?" That's, you're in bad shape. All right? That's what God said to Job, by the way. "Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge?" There's many biblical passages where the problem of evil arises, and the text never bothers to explain it. Is that typical for the Bible? To state something and never explain it? I think it's a couple. Is it typical that the Bible will make a statement and never explain it? Yes. And what are you supposed to do?
Read commentaries.
And you know what the good commentaries will say? This is a verse that doesn't actually answer the question as to why. It just states it. Let me give you an example. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's not explained? Where did God come from? What? What? When was the beginning? It doesn't give us a date. In the beginning, on 4004 BC, May 26th, God, who existed in eternity, and oh, by the way, here's all the reasons why we know God exists, created the heavens and the earth. There's a lot of assumptions there. And the key assumption is that God is God and we are not. So there's so many texts that will, in the same vein, where evil arises, but the text never explains it. For example, in the creation narrative, God does not reveal to us where Satan came from, how he became evil, or why he was allowed in the garden in the first place. We take all of that for granted. You probably haven't thought about that. Well, you know, what happened in all of that situation? Why did God, evidently, when there is this war in heaven and God casts Satan and the third of the angels, what's a third of an innumerable host? Innumerable, right? And cast them out of heaven. Why did Satan land on this newly created earth and take the form of a serpent and talk to Eve? And Eve, okay, let me see. Carrie, you see a snake, what do? You pick it up. Who's afraid of snakes? You see a snake, what do? Yeah. Ah! What does Eve do when she sees a snake? Well, she doesn't just... Okay, let's assume that she saw the snake first. First, she doesn't even scream. Then the snake talks to her. Now, if a snake talks to you, Julie, what are you going to do?
I'm crazy.
Okay, yeah, I've lost it. What does Eve do? Oh! Let's have a conversation. We don't have any explanation for that. It just is. It's just what the text tells us. And we believe that because we have the authoritative Word of God. We made mention of Job a little bit ago. Rather than explaining his actions to Job, God shows him that he has no right to question the Creator. Who are you? Where were you when I did all of these things? You are a puny, tiny, little speck of a specimen that I've chosen to love, and you're going to question me? Job never learned why he suffered. He never learned. The text never tells us why he suffered except that God had his own reasons. By not defending or explaining himself, God is silently challenging people, I believe, to do something, and that's this, to believe and trust him even when they don't understand or appreciate the circumstances. And you've been in some of those circumstances. You've been in a situation where you're like, God, how could you have allowed this? And what are you supposed to do? Apostle Paul comes along later and gives you a command like in everything what? Give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. But I don't want to give thanks. Well, then you're in sin. Because God's made another promise to you. If you believe in me, and you trust in me, and you love me, I will cause all these things to work out for your good. And that brings me glory. God is sovereign. Is that in your notes there? God is sovereign. I don't know how many notes I gave you. God is sovereign in granting or withholding mercy. And here's one of our verses, and I just so you can see it, you're welcome to look it up as well. But in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, does this sound familiar? How it coincides with our lesson from this morning? In Exodus 33, 19, this is really a summary statement because all of this was stated earlier with Pharaoh. But in Exodus 33, the Lord says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Somebody interpret that for me. God is God and we are not. God will do what he wants to do, and who are we to say, what have you done? By the way, Nebuchadnezzar asked the question, you know. He actually took pride. He didn't ask the question. He gave that statement. He stood up one day and said, is this not Babylon? I did all this, and God turned him into a creature, and his hair grew like feathers, and his nails like claws, and he ate grass for 7 years, and then he came to his senses, and what did he say? God is the God of heaven. He's the sovereign one. There's no one who can throw out his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is God and we are not. God will be gracious. He will show grace to whom he wants to show grace. He will have compassion on whom he wants to have compassion. God, according to the scriptures, always does what he does according to his will and not ours. It's not about us. It's about him and his glory. God does not submit himself to the judgments of fallible men. How many of you have thought something to be right only to find out that you were wrong for thinking what you thought? I know this is the way it is. You better get on this because this is the way it's... Oh, I didn't realize. And yet we want to stand in judgment of God and say, God, you owe us an explanation and this is wrong because it seems wrong to us. Sometimes God does explain his actions and sometimes he doesn't. Modern believers must avoid the sin of Job thinking they have the right to judge God. But I think it's even worse yet. There's two things that we could be in sin with. That we think we have the right to judge God and say, what have you done? Or number two, anybody want to take a shot at what the other one would be? That we even have the ability, the capacity to pass judgment on God. Every time we would ever say to God, what have you done? And I know all of us have done it. When you say that, you are saying, God, I have the capacity to grasp this. I wonder how many times God gets a chuckle out of us. You remember the parable of the workers in Matthew chapter 20? Parable of the workers. Can somebody give me an explanation of the parable of the workers, or should I do it? Was it different types of payment? It was all the same payment, right? Yeah. For different amounts of time. Yeah, somebody got some workers. Yeah, the landowner got some workers in the morning and promised to pay a certain amount. And then he got some more at noon. He got some more just an hour before quitting time. And at the end of the day, of course, the ones who got there last got paid first. And they got paid what was promised, which happened to be the same amount that was promised to the people that started to work early. People who were at work early thinking, dude, yes, I'm going to get more because of this. And what does the landowner do? He gives everybody the same amount. Those who had worked all day said what? That's not fair. Didn't I do exactly what I promised you? Can't I do with my money and my land and my jobs whatever I want to do? And of course, the answer to that is yes. You know, some seem to receive more than their fair share, while others think it's unfair that they receive only what they were paid. But the master claims the right to do whatever he wants with his own possessions. And he admits that the payments were unequal, but he refuses to make things fair. His only explanation is what? I have the right to do whatever I want to do, and you have no right to tell me I'm wrong. Pretty overwhelming, isn't it? Paul, the New Testament author, who at times goes into great details in his explanation of theology. I mean, if you want to, that Paul is the New Testament theologian. Anybody disagree with that? If you want to understand theology, you read Paul. John's a pretty simple guy. You just want to get the big ideas that are simple yet very deep and profound, you read the Gospel of John. You read the works of John. If you want theology, you read Paul. And Paul goes into great details to explain theology, but you know one thing he doesn't ever explain? The problem of evil. In Romans, Paul simply rebukes those who would charge God with unrighteousness. And we see this over, if I can find it, how about this one right here? In Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. And listen to what he says. We'll start, I'll go ahead and start in verse 1, but it says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So here's Paul going into this debate. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Here's that phrase. No, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how would God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. So Paul is giving this, you want to charge God with being unrighteous? You think he's not being fair? You think he's doing things that now give you the right just to go off and do whatever you want? You want to do evil so that grace may abound? No, it doesn't work that way, Paul says. He concludes that those who bring those charges against God, at the end of that statement, he says they are condemned. They are cursed. God has the sovereign right to do as he wishes. And let me tell you something, this won't satisfy you, but God has the sovereign right to do what he wishes, and no further explanation is necessary. Who are you to judge that? Thus, the fact that we may not understand why evil exists shouldn't surprise us. Paul never gives an explanation for it. Job tries to understand it, and he's not given an explanation for it. We see it throughout the biblical text. There's simply the fact that there is evil. God controls it. God will one day annihilate it. It will be gone. So what do we do? That brings us to the second point in your notes. And I think this is important for us to grasp. It's this: wondering why evil takes place is not sinful. Wondering why evil takes place is not sinful. I'm glad for that statement. How is this all working? There's evil taking place. I'm trying to get a grasp on it. That's not sinful. What's sinful is when doubt turns into accusations, and then your questions to God become sinful. When we express doubt regarding God's goodness, or when we demand that God explain himself to us, then we are exalting ourselves over the Creator. We are saying, in effect, God, you owe us an explanation. The church leadership team of Hope Community Bible Church gathered together, And God, we determine that you owe us an explanation as to why some of these things happen to our people. To which God would reply what? He probably won't reply. He's not going to reply, most likely. Hopefully not, because it wouldn't be a good experience. He doesn't owe us that explanation, right? We have no right to demand that God satisfy our desire to know why certain things happen. Doing so is like the clay pot demanding an explanation from the potter. And we talked about that this morning too, right? The pot, does the clay have a right to say to the potter, why have you made me this way? How many of you have made anything? You make some great things, right? You make beads. You make lots of things. What's one of your favorite things to make? What? Too many things. Well, let me just ask you this. You've made some things that you really liked after you made them. Did they ever say, why did you make me like this? If they did, what would you do? Panic? Destroy them? Yes. That's evil. You know, you see the ludicrousy of that. Anything that you make, say, why did you make me blue? I wanted to be pink. What? Okay. All right. So we have this issue that's going on. The potter has total power over the clay in both control and authority, and there's no obligation. The text of Romans 9 is clear. If you want to write down Romans 9, verses 20 and 21, I actually have it here for you, so you can see it. On the contrary, and Paul is making this point. This isn't just some analogy that doesn't quite fit. He's actually saying, on the contrary, who are you, O man? So put your name in there. Who are you, O Chris? Who are you, O Dion? Who are you, O BJ? Who are you, O man, that answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And what's the answer expected? No. Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And the answer is, yeah. The potter has total power over the clay in both control and authority and is under no obligation ever to explain his choices to the clay. Sometimes God does. Sometimes he doesn't. God, as sovereign Lord, is the standard of His own actions. What's one thing you know about everything that God does? Every single thing that God does is what? Holy and good and just. You forget that sometimes? You doubt that sometimes? Yeah. We do. And we need to step back and say, you know what? If God is holy and good and just, then I'm going to have to believe that somehow this circumstance, even if it includes evil, is somehow going to bring glory to God.
Sometimes we also easily forget that when trials and stuff come up.
Yeah, what seems difficult for us in the now could have an incredible benefit for us in the near future, or we may live with it until we go to be with Jesus. But when we're with Jesus, it'll all be great. Paul refers to some of that as momentary light afflictions, right? What did Paul consider momentary light afflictions? A thorn in his flesh? Shipwrecked? Getting stoned? Those are momentary light afflictions. What are your momentary light afflictions? Let me rephrase it. What are your momentary heavy afflictions? The cat threw up on the rug. That's why you're not a cat person, right? Hairball. You see what I'm saying? We get things out of proportion. What Paul called light afflictions, we would say, man, how did you go through that? We can be assured, despite our circumstances, of God's good character. God is holy, God is just, God is good, Is the Word of God clear on that matter? Is God good all of the time or some of the time? Do you believe that all of the time or some of the time? Well, we believe it all of the time, but we don't practice it all the time, right? On that matter, God's Word is very clear. God expects us to trust Him, not doubt His good intentions. The very nature of faith is to persevere despite unanswered questions. God's Word encourages us to hold on tightly to God's promises and not to be overcome with doubt. So it's okay to wonder what's going on. And in fact, the wondering ought to be a step back and say, I wonder what God's up to. I wonder what lessons I'm going to learn. I wonder if something really good is just around the corner, or if this is something that I'm going to contend with for the rest of my life. And if it is, so be it. So be it. Number three. Wondering. Number two is wondering why God's evil. Why evil? Excuse me, God's evil. Wondering why evil takes place. That in itself is not sinful. Number three, God's work in the past encourages us to wait patiently for a solution. I would pray that each and every one of us here, which one are you missing?
I'm missing this one.
When we express doubt. That's fine. When we express doubt regarding God's goodness or demand His explanation of us, we exalt ourselves, okay? Number three, God's work in the past encourages us to wait patiently for Him. I pray that it is your experience that you've seen God do something extraordinary in your life in the past. And if you can't think of anything, what would be the one thing that you could start with? Saving you. If you're saved, it doesn't matter what else this life holds. You're on for the ride of your eternal life. Because it's only going to be glorious. It may have its bumps right in the here and now, but before you know it, this life is over. And things move so fast. You hear people say this, so I get to continue in the long line of that. I'm 47 years old. My oldest child is 22 and is engaged to be married in just about 3 months. My daughter is working as a director at Chick-fil-A. I can't say Luke's finished with school because he's going on, of course, for his graduate degree. But I don't feel old enough to have kids that old. It seemed like yesterday I watched Thomas run up to Brett and say, Daddy, Daddy. Talk to his little boy, and it seems like it's just a couple of years ago that was Luke to me. It goes so fast. You're experiencing that, right? Got one in college, and yeah. It's an amazing thing. But if you look at what God has done, then why would you doubt His tender mercies? Why would you doubt that if God got you this far, He won't take you all the way? Why do verses like Philippians 1:6 become such precious verses to us, being fully persuaded, confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus? Do you believe it? Do you always act like you believe it? Those are two different things, right? Scripture tells us and gives us examples of how God's people have to wait, often for long periods of time. You think you've waited a long time. Sometimes you have to wait a long time for the fulfillment of the promises. God eventually brings such waiting periods to an end. He vindicates Himself. He ends the sufferings of His people. For example, how long was Israel suffering in Egypt? 430 years. That was a long time to wait. That's at least a generation or two, or three, or four, or five. 400 years until Moses was ready to lead the people out. How long did Moses have to wait before he would be ready to lead the people of Israel out? He's 80 years old. Any 80-year-olds in here? What do most of you think about doing when you're 80 years old? If you make it, what do you expect to be doing?
Starting a new career.
Retiring. Enjoying the grandkids or the great-grandkids. Traveling. Right? Whatever it is. Moses took on a bunch of sinful Israelites, led them out of Egypt under the most difficult of circumstances, the Egyptian army chasing them, having to trust God when he, and I know there's a movie, I'm sure the graphics are great, but the think about seeing the Red Sea parted, what faith did it take to step in between the walls of water? Was it quiet? The scripture seems to indicate that there was a strong wind coming from God that actually created this wall of water and made the land dry. I don't think it was a quiet scenario at all. And now you're supposed to walk through I don't know how tall the water was. 6 feet, 10 feet, 30 feet, 100 feet. Were the kids running up and poking their fingers into the water? Probably. You would have, right? You would have been one of those kids. Nathan, get away from there! Yeah. Moses was 80 years old before God called him to that task of leading an entire nation of ragtag slaves into the wilderness so they could worship their God. Then the people messed up. And how long did they have to wait? 40 years. And all of the generation died except for which two? Joshua and Caleb. The whole Old Testament period may be described as a time of waiting and expectation. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. In 16, the seed of the woman is promised. If creation was around 4004 BC, and we don't know exactly how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before everything fell apart, but we know we can date the flood somewhere around 3500 to 4000 BC, somewhere in that period. So we're talking about 4,000 years of waiting for the promise that was made to Eve to come to pass. And we get rambunctious because we have to wait. The promise is given to Abraham. Land, seed, and blessing. We're still waiting on all of those to be fulfilled. They've been partially fulfilled. Christ has come. He's blessed all the nations. Through you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Has that happened in Christ? Yes, but we're still waiting for the culmination of all of that. We're still waiting for that promise. Abraham around 2000 BC. We're around 2000 AD. That's 4,000 years as well. The promises to Abraham are fulfilled in Christ, but we're still waiting for His return and the full fulfillment of that promise. If we look back on God's activity in the past, we find something always to be true. He always fulfills His promises. He always works things out according to His plans. God often solves problems in ways that are surprising and unexpected to us. How did He deal with the problem of Joseph? He gets sold into slavery by his brothers, you know, did that work out well for Joseph? Actually? Yeah. Did that work out well for Joseph's brothers? Actually, yeah. Genesis chapter 50 verse 20 says what? As, Joseph, you're gonna kill us because of what we've done. Am I in the place of God? He says, what you intended for evil, there's our word, God intended for good, that I might save our family. Ruth, was that a good situation? Married to an Israelite. He dies. Stuck with mom-in-law. She wants to move back to the motherland. Did that work out okay for Ruth? Oh my goodness, yes. What about Esther? Is that a good situation from a human perspective? Here's this Jewess that rises through the ranks to become a queen. God eventually shows us how the presence of evil is somehow part of His program. God always does that. He may not always tell us exactly, you know, how it all fits into the grand scheme of things, but He always uses it to accomplish His program. The lesson for us is that if God could do such things in the past, we can trust Him to do so again. Okay? Yeah, who would have thought that the nation of Israel would come back to power? Existence. They're not in power, but but just in existence. Even in the midst of suffering, it makes sense then to do what the song says. Trust and obey. What's the song say? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We might say trust, obey, and wait. All right? All right. It makes sense to trust and obey God. Suffering, let me tell you something. If you want to take something home tonight, here's what you can take home. Here's something you can put in your back pocket. Here's something you can always find encouragement with. Suffering is temporary. The glories of heaven are eternal. Whatever your sufferings are today, whatever they be, they are temporary. But if you are in Christ, the glories of heaven are eternal. And I've been going on and on. We'll get number four done here. Number four, God may use evil to produce, you ready for this? A greater good. What? God may use, can use, does use evil to produce a greater good. God is currently using evil for His own good purposes. This is sometimes called the greater good defense. We must first reject the idea that God's first priority, and this is the sin of the health and wealth gospel, we must reject the idea that God's first priority is to make man more comfortable and more happy. There's nothing in the Scripture that suggests that. Peter is a failure. Paul is a failure. Jesus is a failure. Jeremiah was a failure. All of these men suffered immensely. And they trusted God far more, I dare say, than T.D. Jakes or Rod Parsley or whoever the big guys are now. Okay. Just making sure. Okay. God's first priority is not to make you comfortable and happy, and I need you to tell me what is God's first priority. I would contend that is a name, but I would say what is His priority? What is His goal of goals? Who said it? His glory. And He does get glorified by making us holy. But the top aim is His glory. If something serves to advance God's glory, it may be thought of as being good, even if it seems to be evil or is associated with evil. I can prove that biblically. We'll see it in just a moment. We can take a look at that. But the greater good is from God's perspective, not man's. We look at something on this side and we say, how on earth is that going to be good? What's the prime example of that? What's the prime example of a horrific evil that brings a greater good? Jesus dying on the cross. That is the most horrific of evil. It is the greatest crime of humanity ever committed against God, to kill God in the flesh. Adam just rebelled. We crucified him. The death of Christ was both good and evil simultaneously. Anybody disagree with that? Seems oxymoronic, counterintuitive. It is both good and evil. Good in that it brought the redemption of man. Evil in that it required the death of God's Son at the hands of sinful men. Hence, something obviously evil, murder, may still bring about a greater good, in this case, salvation. The same is true today. Many individuals can testify to the fact that it was only through some terrible circumstance, some evil that was allowed into their lives, that they eventually repented and trusted in Christ. Maybe some of you have that very testimony. That this evil brought about a greater good, the salvation of a soul, if that were the case. If a soul is worth more than the value of the entire world, and listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 16:26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It gives us the idea that the soul is worth more than the value of the entire world. Think about that. One person's soul is more valuable than all of the gold, all of the wealth, all of the commodities of this earth. It is more valuable than all of that. If that is true, then it's reasonable that God may bring about a great deal of suffering, a great deal of pain, might allow a great amount of evil to come into a life to get that soul's attention and draw that person to himself. In John chapter 12, verse 24, and I don't have this marked out here, but in John 12, 24, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies," you know how it finishes it? "It bears much fruit." You have to die if you're going to live. And that's true for us. If you want to live, you have to die. You die to yourself. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. It's a biblical concept. Also, keep in mind that God's greater good is something is specifically for Himself and for those who love Him. Romans 8:28. You familiar with it? For God causes, God works all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purposes. Who's that for? How do you know? Let me put it up on the screen, because it's important that we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, so this is a little bit of a reminder, okay? And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. Is that for the entire world then? Does God cause all things to work together for the good of every single person in the world without exception? According to that verse. According to that verse, who does God work all things together for the good? What? Those who love Him. I.e., those who believe. I.e., the children of God. Right? It's not for all people. At times, the greater good may cause evil for certain individuals, especially for the wicked, who even them, they will glorify God through their eternal punishment. We saw that in Romans chapter 9. Go figure. God glorifies Himself when sinners are punished and sent to hell. And God is glorified when sinners are saved and go to heaven. Go figure. That's because God's ultimate aim is what? His glory. That's why Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. It's all about His glory. What greater good comes from evil, suffering, and or pain? You have a list there, and I'll just give this to you, and we'll wrap up. It's just 7. What time is it? Oh, it's 7 o'clock. I guess if I wouldn't talk so much... Be done. So, you have a bullet point list, right? Is that correct? God's grace and justice may be displayed through suffering. God's grace and justice may be displayed through suffering. And you have some references there. I'm going to give that to you. Of course, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ, did He suffer? He died for us. Okay? So grace and justice. God uses evil to judge wickedness. God uses evil to judge wickedness. He'll bring hard, difficult circumstances on the wicked. The next one, evil may shock unbelievers into repentance. And again, I've given you a number of passages. Luke 13 talks about the disaster bad things happened. I can't get my head wrapped around it there. You can look it up. The next one, God uses suffering as, what's that? Yes, thank you. When the tower fell and killed everybody, well, not everybody, but those who were there, and that shocked unbelievers, and it could bring repentance. God uses suffering as a means of disciplining His people, Hebrews chapter 12. God uses suffering as a means of disciplining His people. And then those who have suffered are able to comfort others who suffer. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Those who have suffered are able to comfort others who have suffered. If you ever go through suffering, read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. What a great passage. We are not suggesting here that evil is, listen, necessary. It's not necessary to achieve a greater good, but that the resulting good may be of greater significance than the evil that produced it. For example, the results of the crucifixion are of far greater significance than the temporary suffering that Jesus endured on the cross.
If it's from God, it will be.
Yeah. Absolutely. If it's from God, it will be. So I'm going to kind of fly through these. There's just two more. God, number five, has promised to totally abolish evil. Amen? Bring it on. God has promised to totally abolish evil. In the future, God will punish all who deserve it and reward all who deserve it. Of course, it's because of Christ in us, right? The culmination of history will reveal that God has been righteous all along. When we see God, all our complaints will be, you ready for this? Silenced. When you see Him, you'll go, oh, okay, yeah. That explains a lot, we'll say. In the end, the problem of evil will be solved. There will be no more evil. God will triumph over it. If we believe that such a time will come, it should strengthen us to face the evils we might face today. We can keep trusting, keep obeying, despite all the wickedness of the world. We know eventually this present world order will be judged and brought to an end, and God's kingdom will be fully manifested and established. God promised to wipe away every tear. God said there will be no more pain and no more sorrow. Even though we should continue to pray for the relief of those who suffer tragedy. Even though we are to never lose heart and an apparently unanswered prayer. Instead, we are to pray, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, what? Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And that brings us to number 6, and this is the last thing, and it's this, that God's relationship to evil is actually a mystery. And that's what I started with. I don't know how it all works out, that God can use evil and manipulate it, control it. He's sovereign over it, and yet He's not affected by it. He's not responsible for it. God is holy, He's righteous, He is good. It's impossible for Him to contradict any of His attributes. Thus, although God at times uses sinful actions of sinful men, He is never guilty of sin itself. Further, sometimes what people think of evil, think about this, has no moral content, and thus sometimes what we call evil is not actually evil. And we need to be wary of that. If God were guilty of tormenting people for His own amusement, or if God's actions were somehow unrighteous, it would be accurate to charge Him with sin. However, much of the suffering and pain that occurs now in this post-Genesis 3 world is not evil in the moral sense. In other words, there are sufferings and pains that are not necessarily associated with sin and wickedness, right? For example, in a natural disaster, a tornado, an earthquake, or famine, people will experience great suffering, pain, and death. Yet for God to produce such natural disasters is not evil, nor is it wicked. The suffering is genuine, but God can never be charged some kind of evil for allowing those things. In the final analysis, we have to conclude that God's infinite wisdom is beyond our grasp. All we need to know is that the Lord of all the earth will do right and will cause all things to work together for His good, or for our good and His glory. Although the problem of evil can be troublesome, that does not yield, it's one that doesn't easily yield to our attempts to solve it. The existence of evil in the universe should not cause anyone to reject Christianity. Because part of the Christian walk, part of our call, our duty, is to walk by faith, is to trust that God is good, that He is holy, He is just, He's omnipotent, and even in the presence of suffering and pain, He's still God. He can and often does restrain evil, probably more so than we think. It's not a contradiction. So in conclusion, we admit that there's no easy solution for the problem of evil, but the Bible simply doesn't explain this matter as well as we would like. The Bible is clear that God is both good and righteous. He is merciful and just. He will never violate who He is. God uses evil but can never be charged with sin. Believers walk by faith, trusting that God knows what He is doing and that all things do indeed work together for the good of those who love God. Couple of quick questions. Is it ever wrong to question why God brings about suffering and pain? No. When does it become sinful? When you doubt, and doubt turns into accusations. All right? What was Job's sin? What? What's accusing God? Thinking God owed him an explanation. I mean, fundamentally, it was, God, you've got to tell me what I did. Why is this coming about? Okay? That was his ultimate sin. And then we took some time, so very quickly, what is the greater good defense? And specifically on that, that God can use something that is evil from our perspective, right? But make it, turn it into a something that is so much better for us. And the great example we use, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The most horrific evil that was ever done. Did God, let me just ask you, did God turn that into a greater good? How? He conquered death. Okay, now I ask that because I'm being a little tricksy here, okay? It was certainly, how was it for our greater good? Our salvation? What? Okay. So it was for our greater good. How was it to Christ's greater good? Absolutely. What is the aim of God? It glorifies God. The whole process glorified God in a most dramatic way because now there's a whole host of people who give praise and glory to God for their salvation through the most horrific of means, the crucifixion of Christ. Who crucified Jesus? Who put Jesus on the cross? And? What? And He did. He, Jesus Himself, willingly went there. He, God the Father, put Him there. Figure that one out. When you can explain that, you can come up here and explain it to the rest of us. The problem of evil is a mystery. It's okay. The incarnation is a mystery. The Trinity is a mystery. If man made any of this up, we would be able to stand up here and give you all of the rationale because there'd be someone smart enough. But since it's in the mind of God and God's ways are so far and high above our ways, how would we ever figure out how all of this works? But we will see Him one day and we will be like Him, for we will see Him just as He is and we'll have those aha moments. This is great. All right. Any questions or comments? Thank you for letting me have a couple of extra minutes. I guess I didn't technically take too many, so. All of you feel completely satisfied with the problem of evil? You feel like you can trust God in the face of evil? That's the goal. And give Him glory. Let me close in prayer and we'll wrap up. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are God and that You are good and that You do indeed cause all things to work together for the good of those who love You and who are called according to Your purposes. We thank You that You are a God who controls evil and, Lord, that You can use it to even bring about a greater good. And Father, our prayer would be that You would keep us from evil, but if evil does indeed come, we pray for the grace to endure it, so that we might be monuments of Your grace and that we might truly reflect to others what trust in God really looks like. So we thank You for these lessons on the problem of evil. We pray, Father, that as we face our next encounter with evil, You will bring to mind some of these things, that our first response would be, this is a great opportunity for me, God, to see how You will work and accomplish Your purposes, even in light of this evil. And so we commit ourselves to that end and thank You for Your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.